Got a question for you this evening. Have you ever heard the term opposites attract? You ever heard that term? Seems like everybody has heard it. Of course, this term is usually used in regards to friendships and relationships between people. The term has become kind of a household cliche term when it comes to relationships, and we see examples of this displayed all throughout our culture. Movies and TV shows, they love to portray odd couples, don't they? As a matter of fact, I think there was a show called Odd Couples or something along those lines. You know, it has the idea that, you know, she drives a Lexus while he rides a Harley. He's a sports nut while she's a bookworm, okay? He's a Republican, she's a Democrat. You get the idea. And in an age where the idols of tolerance, of perceived differences, and acceptance of everyone are worshipped at every corner, it's no wonder that these kind of phrases make their way into our regular vocabulary and thinking. And it's no further wonder than that this kind of thinking affects how we as Christians view our relationship with others. Separation from a person because one believes differently than the other would be near the peak of the mountain of intolerance in our culture, wouldn't it be? However, when we take a look at our passage tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, and I invite you to turn there, we find that that's exactly what Paul teaches. He teaches that opposites should never attract when it comes to relationships between Christians and unbelievers. He says that the differences between the two are as clear as light and dark. That the differences between the two are as different as the temple of God and the temple of pagans. And he goes even further than that and says that the differences between the two are as clear as the differences between Jesus Christ and Satan. They are that clear. These examples are the exact opposite of one another and therefore cannot have any kind of close relationship with one another. The main application to this text is that for the Christian, there should never be any kind of attraction or deep-seated relational bonds with unbelievers. For a Christian to guard their relationships in this kind of way with the unsaved world would not only be seen as archaic, but also as mean, discriminate, and again, as I said before, intolerant by both secularists as well as most of American Christendom. After all, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, right? So how are we to maintain an evangelical gospel witness while at the same time living separated, guarded lives? How exactly are Christians supposed to interact with the unsaved? How close should we be to them? What should be the purpose of our relationship with unbelievers? And we're going to attempt to answer these questions this evening by taking a look at our passage and what God has to say about them. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Follow along with me. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of God. So I want to propose this evening that Christians, a very simple message, Christians need to be relationally separate from the world in order to be relationally close to God. Tonight I want to take a look at why Christians must be relationally separate from the world, and then practically how that works. So again, two big points, the why and the how. So first and foremost, why? Why must Christians be relationally separate from the world? Well, a good place to start, if you are a member of Calvary Baptist Church, would be our doctrinal statement. Always a good place to go. The Calvary Baptist Church Articles of Faith, Section 8, concerning the doctrine of separation, states the following. We believe that we are mandated by God in the Scriptures to separate ourselves unto Christ, and as much as is possible, from any participation in or endorsement of sin. From ecclesiastical organizations and religious personalities that deny the faith or compromise its message. From brethren that walk disorderly or unrepentantly continue in sin or engage in the compromise aforementioned. Believers are not to enter marriage, partnership, or other bonds with unbelievers which create, and there it is, unequal yoke. We therefore urge every member of Calvary Baptist Church to abstain from every questionable thing, keeping himself or herself from even the appearance of evil in religion, dress, conversation, amusement, business, habit, etc., according to the teachings of God's Word. And you should have picked up, as I pointed out there, the phrase unequal yoke. And again, that phrase obviously is a direct quotation from our passage in verse 14. The term unequally yoked is actually an agricultural term. The yoke, as you can tell by the screen behind me, the yoke was a kind of harness that would keep two animals locked together, usually around the neck, for the purpose of plowing a field or pulling a cart or something that required the strength of more than one animal, usually two animals, to accomplish. And these animals needed to be equal in size and strength, and therefore the farmer would yoke together two of the same kind of animal to plow a field. For instance, two oxen of equal strength would be used to pull a cart, or again to plow a field, but to pull a cart, like two horses would be used and yoked together. And the farmer would never dream of yoking together a horse and a cow, okay, or an ox and a donkey. Those animals are so different from one another that yoking them together by the neck would not only be very foolish, but also very dangerous. If one animal was stronger than the other, for instance, one could get trampled or killed. Or perhaps the two different species wouldn't get along with one another and fight each other and hurt each other. If you've ever spent any time around farm animals, you know what I'm talking about. But perhaps the harness or yoke itself wouldn't fit right, okay, and cause major pain to both animals, okay? In any case, animals that were unequally yoked suffered because they should never have been tied together in the first place. Okay? They need to be separated from one another. And this is the concept that Paul is trying to convey with his analogy in our passage this evening. As verse 14 states, believers should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the analogy, of course, is referring to the spiritual life concerning the believer forming a bond with an unbeliever. The unbeliever here is apistos in the Greek. That's the word. And that's one who is faithless, one who is incredulous of the things of God, and one who is unbelieving and untrusting of Christ. That's who is in view here. And the idea is that a Christian is not to enter into any kind of formal arrangement, any kind of binding partnership, any kind of covenant or contract or tie with those who are of unbelief. Why? Why? Why is this? And again, that overarching application here. Because such a relationship will prove damaging to the Christian's spiritual life. An unequal yoke is an imbalanced relationship. Again, imagine an ox and a donkey being yoked together to plow a field. What is going to happen? What's going to happen? It's going to be impossible for the animals to walk in a straight line, to cut a straight path, which was the purpose of why they would yoke them together. Okay, well, either the strength of one is going to cause the other to turn aside, or vice versa. They're at odds with each other. And that's how it is in the Christian life when we bond with an unbeliever. When we bond with them, the pull towards the world, the temptation to turn aside is going to be much stronger than if we limit our primary relationships to those who are in Christ. One of the primary applications of this passage is the unequally yoked union of a believer and an unbeliever in the context of marriage. However, as our articles of faith point out, it can be applied in many different areas. And we're going to discuss those in more detail later on. However, why exactly must a believer's relationship with those who are unbelievers be tempered? Okay? Why is that so important? And we already alluded to that answer, but let's allow the text itself to explain it further. It's important for several reasons. Number one, Christians are righteous while unbelievers are lawless. Take a look at verse 14, the rest of it. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Question for you, another question for you. How many of you have ever played the game Cops and Robbers when you were a kid? Come on, admit it. You played Cops and Robbers. Come on, everybody's played that. Okay, the main idea is that you had law keepers and law breakers, and really if you were like me growing up, you mostly just ran around just shooting at each other, okay? You know, you're pretending to shoot at each other, okay? The cop team would never partner with the robber team, and vice versa. They were complete opposites of one another. And that's the same idea that the Apostle Paul is attempting to get across here. When the Lord saves us, he writes the law on our hearts and makes us positionally righteous before the Father. Our nature is changed, and therefore we desire to live righteously as opposed to lawlessly. The unregenerate person is unable to follow God's commands and glories, not in his law-keeping, but in his law-breaking, his lawlessness. And so, like the game of cops and robbers, if someone has been changed by the gospel's power truly, they will be in complete opposition to those whose desire is to continually break God's commands. And again, if you've been paying attention throughout our study throughout the book of Romans, especially the last few weeks on Sunday mornings, you're going to understand all too well that the gospel does not free the Christian to live lawlessly. It doesn't. As that classic verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 states, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Again, Paul's emphatic, "God forbid. May it never be." So we find that a defining attribute of a true believer is the ability and the desire to follow the commands of Jesus Christ. Paul said again earlier on in the book of 2 Corinthians, in just the previous chapter, in chapter 5, verse 21, he said this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin," speaking of Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we see there that Christians are defined as the righteousness of God, and therefore they live to follow and honor their Lord's commands or his laws, in other words. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, preaching from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, which reads this, Hebrews chapter 8, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Spurgeon said this concerning this verse in a sermon. He said, "But brethren, the law is not fully written in the heart till a man approving the law and appropriating it to himself feels he delights to obey it. There," he says, "Oh my God, my highest happiness lies in doing as thou wouldst have me to do. I do not want any excuse or indulgence for sin. I want, above everything else, to be holy. It shall be my greatest pleasure to be pure. It shall be my perfect bliss to be perfectly holy. Thou hast so written thy law in my heart that every time my heart beats, it seems to beat for holiness. My newborn nature is towards right, towards truth, towards goodness, towards God. This, dear friends, is to have the law of the Lord written in your heart so as to delight in it after the inward man and to delight to practice it with the outward man, daily striving to make the entire life to be in accordance with the dictates of God's will." Amen, Brother Spurgeon. True believers delight in the law of the Lord. They do. They delight in following his commands, whereas unbelievers delight in breaking God's law. As I said before, there is different as cops and robbers. A police officer is not going to have a deep, meaningful, a good police officer anyway, is not going to have a deep, meaningful relationship with a criminal, is he? He's not. If he does, he risks his good reputation and ultimately his job. The job of an officer is to correct lawlessness, not to partner with it. And if he partners with it, he's going to fall. He's going to fail. That's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what is meant by our passage. The Christian is supposed to live righteously striving to obey the commands of Christ, whereas an unbeliever lives to break his laws. That's what they do. That's the difference between the two. Christian doesn't choose to partner in any form or fashion with someone who is defined by unbelief and lawlessness so that they themselves are not influenced to live in lawlessness themselves. The Christian and the unbeliever, in other words, are polar opposites from one another. They are as opposite as day is to night. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. Take a look. Christians live in the light while unbelievers live in darkness. Take a look at the rest of verse 14. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Obviously, light and dark are two very, very, very different things, right? They can change the entire makeup of a landscape. Okay, for instance, if you drive home tonight in the dark this evening without your headlights on, is it going to be easier or harder for you to get home? Obviously harder. Okay, obviously the answer is harder. So turning on your headlights in your car is going to make all the difference. Okay? And Paul is making the point that the difference between true Christians and unbelievers should be as clear as the difference between light and dark. It is literally a black and white issue. It should be like black and white, light and dark. Earlier on, again, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the same analogy concerning light and darkness when he states this in chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. He says this, "But we have renounced," speaking of Christians, "we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers," get this, "to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So again, according to Paul, Christians have been granted the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whereas the unbelievers cannot see the light of the gospel and therefore live, as the beginning of the verses there say, disgraceful in disgraceful, underhanded ways. When the light of the gospel shines into the heart of the believer, they are filled with the knowledge of the beauty of the face of Jesus and never, ever look back. Again, you've probably heard this analogy before. If you've ever read Plato's Republic, you're probably very familiar with the analogy of the cave. So basically it goes something like this. Imagine a cave in which there are three prisoners. The prisoners are tied to some rocks, and their arms and their legs are bound, and their head is tied so that they can't look at anything but the stone wall right in front of them. And then these prisoners have been here since birth and have never been outside the cave. Behind the prisoners now is a fire, and between them is this raised walkway. And people outside the cave walk along that walkway, carrying things on their head, including like animals and plants and wood and stone. And so imagine that you are one of these prisoners. You can't look at anything behind you or to the side of you. You must look at the wall in front of you. When people carry things along the walkway, you can see the shadows of the objects that they're carrying on the wall. And if you had never seen the real objects ever before, you would believe that the shadows of those objects were what was real. Okay? You wouldn't know any different. And Plato suggests that the prisoners would begin a game of guessing. Guessing which shadows would appear next. If one of the prisoners were to correctly guess what they were, according to, again, what they think that they perceive, the others would praise him as being clever and a master of nature, basically. One day, one of the prisoners escapes and leaves the cave, and he's shocked at the world outside the cave and doesn't believe that it can be real. But eventually, as he comes to grips with reality, as he becomes used to his new surroundings, he realizes that his former view of reality is wrong. And he then begins to understand this new world and goes on this journey where he discovers beauty and meaning. And he sees that his former life and the guessing game that he played with his former companions is just simply useless. Okay, it's frail. The prisoner then one day returns to the cave to see his companions, to inform the other prisoners of his findings. And they don't believe him. They don't believe a word that he says. And as a matter of fact, they threaten to kill him if he tries to set them free. And I think that this analogy is a great description of what Paul is communicating in our passage concerning light and dark. The light gave the escaped prisoner knowledge that everything that he knew about life was wrong. And therefore, because of that light, his life changed completely, didn't it? His relationships, then, with his former prisoners changed as well. At one time, they all got along, playing their games in this blissful kind of ignorance. But when the one prisoner escaped, all he wanted for his friends was for them to be free and to see the world for what it was. To see the real world, in other words. And again, once the escaped prisoner saw the world for what it was, he would never again be able to go back to the ignorance of that dark cave with its shadows of reality. They just wouldn't satisfy. His friends, though, would rather blissfully continue in their ignorance rather than accept the truth of what he was saying to them. And that's the same as the Christian's relationship with unbelievers. Exactly the same. Perhaps in your unsaved days, you carried on blissfully, in your blissfully ignorant, in your sins, alongside your unbelieving friends. But when God opened your eyes to the beauty of the Savior, that blissful ignorance just couldn't satisfy you anymore. It just couldn't. And therefore, to continue in any kind of relationship with the unbeliever who is still in the dark and in the cave without imploring them to come out would be to step back into the gloom and the darkness of the cave. And true believers just do not do that, do they? Cannot step back in the gloom of the cave. They do what? They do as 1 John 1:7 said. They walk in the light as Christ is in the light, which leads directly to our next point this evening. Christians are characterized by Christ, while unbelievers are characterized by Lucifer. Take a look at verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Now, that term Belial is an interesting word. This is the only place in the New Testament where you're going to find it used. You're going to find it used numerous times in the Old Testament Hebrew in various places, translated in a few different ways, depending upon which translation you use. Sometimes it's translated worthless men. Sometimes it's translated sons of the plague or scoundrel. Different translations will sometimes actually transliterate the word directly into English, kind of like what we see here, Belial. That's what you will read in your English text. Whereas others will translate its meaning, depending upon the context. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, the King James and the New King James Version will translate the verse, "The sons of Eli were sons of Belial," whereas the ESV will translate it, "The sons of Eli were worthless men." In either case, rabbinic teaching on the term Belial later on usually personified the term. Okay, and so it later became kind of known as the personification of evil, the term, referring to none other than Satan himself. And that's how Paul means it here in our passage. The term accord in the Greek is the word symphonisis, which literally means concord, accord, or agreement. So Paul's question for we who are reading this passage is very simple, isn't it? What agreement does Christ have with Satan? Okay? So do Satan and Jesus, you know, do they get along at all? No, absolutely not. Is there any kind of mutual understanding or agreement between those two? No, I don't think so. Okay, the obvious answer is no. Jesus and Satan are the exact opposite of one another, and therefore it only stands to reason that Christians, or literally little Christs, would not agree or have any kind of deep-seated communion with Satan. Or with his children as well. As Jesus said to the unbelieving Pharisees in John 8:44, he said this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. And that is whose children we were before we were adopted into Christ's family. That's whose children we were. We have been inherited, though. We have inherited the riches of His glorious grace. So why on earth would we want to be joined in any form or fashion with someone outside of the fold of Christ, outside of the family? Why? Next. Christians live as the temple of God, while unbelievers live as the temple of the pagans. And I could say a ton about this, but for time's sake, I'm not going to. Again, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The last example here is as clear as the previous, isn't it? Okay. The temple of God and the idols of pagans have nothing to do with one another, do they? And therefore, if one is a true Christian, he is the temple of God. Okay. To place an idol in the temple of God would be the epitome of blasphemy, especially in the Old Testament. And therefore, the main reason why the believer must be relationally separate from the world is because they have been transformed by the gospel. They have been made anew. They have been made the temple of God, as the rest of verse 16 goes on to state. And therefore, if the rest of verse 16 and the following verses are true of the person that God is, take a look, dwelling among them and walking among them, and that He is their God and that they are His people, then they are obliged by their Father, as He calls Himself, as His sons and daughters, according to verse 18, to follow every one of His commands. But how exactly? How exactly? And that should be the question that goes through your head. How exactly do I follow the Lord's commands from this passage? And that's our second point. How does being relationally separate work? How does it work? Verse 17, Paul quotes Leviticus 26 and Isaiah 52, when the Lord said, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Key terms there in this quotation are go out, be separate, and do not touch. All three have the idea of not getting close to those who are unbelieving. So how does that work? Well, number one, Christians must have a gospel focus when it comes to friendships and close relationships with those who are unbelievers. Okay? And inevitably, and I even mentioned this at the beginning, whenever you speak of this passage or talk of this passage, you're going to inevitably hear someone, the critic, saying to themselves, "Well, what about the gospel, Tim? What about the gospel? Aren't we to have friendships with unsaved people so that we can see them come to Jesus?" And the obvious answer to that is, of course, absolutely. That's the primary focus. The primary focus of any relationship with an unsaved person must be the gospel's transforming work in their life. Okay? But the gospel needs to be the central focus of that relationship. It must be. The purpose of your interactions with the unsaved world should be to share Christ with them. Period. That should be the intention. Be it friends, family, co-workers, our evangelical witness to the testimony of Christ's work in our lives should be at the center of any relationship with an unsaved person. As we stated before, Christians are the exact opposite of unbelievers. The Christian is light, the unbeliever is dark. The Christian strives to be like Christ, the unbeliever strives to be like Satan. And that distinction should be very clear in your life. It should be, no matter what the context. Christ is the most important thing in your life. And therefore, everyone should know that. Everyone. And there is no excuse, absolutely no excuse, for a Christian whose testimony as a believer is not known to others. To not known to your coworkers, not known to your friends, not known to your classmates, your family. Everyone should know that you are a Christian. Everyone should know that. We have opportunities to display the differences that Christ has made in our lives all the time. There is no excuse. Family gatherings, weddings, and funerals. We have opportunities to live righteously, to talk righteously, to act righteously in a way that would honor the Lord in order to display the work that Christ has done and is doing in our lives. At work, when your coworkers begin to talk dirty or invite you to gatherings and places that you know would dishonor the Lord, it is your duty as a believer to make the distinction very clear that you are a Christian. Jesus is the Lord of your life and you do not partake in those kind of things. Make that very clear to your neighbors living next door when they look out your window on Sunday morning a little bit before 9:30 and 6 p.m. They should know exactly where you're going, okay? They shouldn't see your car in the driveway. It should be no question that you are going to church to worship the Lord that you love, to be with God's people that you love. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together certainly has evangelical applications, doesn't it? In other words, the true believer loves Christ more than anything, and his approval is all that they want and all that they desire. John Piper once said this, "It's not primarily out of compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is, first of all, love for God." First of all, love for God. When the Christian has a gospel focus and ultimately a love for the God who saved them, when it comes to their relationships with the lost, we not only honor our Lord's mandate in the Great Commission, but we also get the privilege of making much of the God that we love. We get to display that love for him, back to him, okay, making him known to the lost. Number two, single Christians must never, never entertain the thought of becoming romantically involved with an unbeliever. When single Christians, and I know I'm kind of singling them out here a little bit, when single Christians do not have a gospel focus in their relationship with the unsaved world, their relationship with Christ will soon suffer, and the relationship with an unbelieving pagan will soon blossom. So often, Christian girls and guys, and I say girls first on purpose, so often Christian girls and guys in their mid to late 20s and early 30s will begin to give into their desperation to end their loneliness by setting aside God's command and their relationship with him for a relationship with an unbeliever, with a pagan. And again, maybe insensitive but well-meaning church members or family members pester them with constant barrage of the usual questions like, when are you going to settle down? Okay, when are you going to get married? Or perhaps they actually try the dreaded setup. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. The dreaded setup where they attempt to set you up with someone. You ought to be open to the Lord's will in that. But again, there is tremendous pressure from people in this regard of being married, especially in our churches. And as we as a congregation, we really need to be more sensitive to the singles in our congregation in that regard. We really do. Okay? It's not easy. It is not easy. But that being said, however, the temptation is very high for single Christians to set aside our passage this evening in 2 Corinthians and attempt to justify their action through what I like to call evangelistic dating, okay, or entering into a romantic relationship with someone with the intention of seeing them come to Christ during or after, okay? If our passage isn't clear enough, and if others in your life haven't made that clear enough to you, let me be the first to tell you that that just doesn't work, okay? Evangelical dating doesn't work, okay? It doesn't. Why doesn't it work? Why not? Well, because you blatantly disobeyed the Lord's command in this passage. And he's not going to bless that. He won't. He will not. Many are going to attempt to justify the relationships further by saying something like, oh, we're just friends. We're just friends, right? We're just an obvious attempt to lie to themselves, okay, and to others that the relationship with the unsaved person is nothing more than a friendship. And you know that it's more than that, okay? As Christians, if you are a true Christian, our contentment should always be found in Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstance, healthy or sick, rich or poor, married or unmarried, okay? And I'm going to tell you something. If knowing Christ doesn't give you contentment now as a single person, that's not going to change when you get married. It won't. It will not. You're going to instead find yourself in this vicious cycle of a selfish, depressing, nothing is good for me mentality. And you know what? Nothing will ever be good for you. Nothing will ever be able to satisfy you. You know why? Because only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do that. And therefore, for the single Christian here tonight, Christ must be your contentment. Again, seeking out a husband or a wife is not a bad thing, okay? God gives his blessing on that. But you need to go about that in the way that the Lord has instructed. Okay, you need to, it must be a believer, okay? And if you have questions about that or you need wisdom, come and talk to your pastor, okay? Gain wisdom in that area. Seek the Lord through much time in his word and in prayer, asking him not only to provide for you a believing mate, okay, but also to prepare you to honor him no matter what the circumstance, okay? To be content where you're at, all right? So again, a little admonition to the single Christians here. Number three, and finally, Christians must strive to embrace those who embrace Christ. Tonight, as you can see here, we're going to partake in the Lord's table, or communion, in other words. And in a few minutes, Pastor and the deacons are going to come and distribute these elements for all of us who've been united by Christ to partake in corporately as a group of believers. And that's why, part of the reason why we call it communion. Okay, so that we commune with one another in remembrance, as the little table says down here in front, in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Because he is what unites all of us. He is what unites us. No matter what our background, our personality, our baggage, our race, gender, no matter what, Christ is what unites all of us in this room who know him. And as we strive to understand the Lord's command to be separate from close communion with unbelievers, I can think of no greater example that demonstrates the need for we who embrace Christ to embrace one another than this table in front of us. To yoke ourselves, as it were, together as believers, as a church family. Together, we are light, not darkness. Okay? Together, we are the temple of the living God. Together, we are Christ's and not Satan's. Okay, together, by his grace alone, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've heard some Christians who will say, my unsaved friends seem closer to me than my Christian ones. And they're perplexed by this. And they should be. They should be. Okay, if that's the case tonight, you seriously need to re-examine this passage a little bit closer. Perhaps the reason why you feel closer to your unsaved friends than you do with your Christian ones or your church family is because maybe you're not really a Christian yourself. Okay? Maybe in word, but again, maybe not in your heart. Maybe you find that you'd rather live in the darkness of the cave rather than in the light. Maybe you find that you are attempting to bring the idols of this world and place them in the temple of God. And if that's the case here tonight, you need to go home, examine his word, and plead with the Lord for repentance. Don't partake of this table. Okay? Perhaps tonight there are some relationships in your life that you need to re-examine. Maybe you need to cut off some relationships in your life that don't honor the Lord, and you know which ones they are. And during our time of quiet that we're going to have here in just a minute, spend some time praying and asking God for grace in those areas. But overall, remember that Christ is our commonality. If you know him here tonight, Christ is our commonality. Christ is who unites our hearts. If you are a believer here tonight, look around you. Seriously, look around you here tonight. Just, you can, you know, a little bit, okay? These are your friends. These are the people who God has providentially placed in your life, okay? These people in this room should be the closest people in your life. These people are your family, okay? And we have no need to look any further for companionship or love because we got it all right here, don't we? CBC all the way, right? Therefore, we must attach the yoke of fellowship and brotherly love around our necks as we unite in communion with our Savior and with each other. So at this time, I'm going to ask Pastor and the men who are going to be distributing the elements if they'd please come forward. Thank you.